Nice to see a great number out. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Franklin, the orange light was on this mic, so hopefully it lasts for the duration of this meeting. If not, I can pull this mic back up. I've got to find my passage here. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to just read a small snippet here, starting at verse 26. Acts 16, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Most of you know that I am a teacher, and I've just finished teaching the narrative writing unit. So that's short stories or longer stories. And the way that I teach narrative writing to my students, who are middle school students, is we talk about a plot structure diagram. Maybe that's familiar to some of you who are students. For those of you who are older, you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's okay. It's a plot structure diagram is essentially a picture, a visualization of the parts of a narrative. And so it begins, and I'll try to do this backwards. There's sort of a flat line here, and this is your opening and exposition, which is your setting and characters, which are introduced. And a problem is introduced that's going to set the story in motion. And so that all happens in the exposition. And then there is the rising action. So if that's a novel, it's the majority of the story as the mini episodes build and build and build towards the highest point of the action, which is the climax. And then after the climax, there is the falling action and resolution. Okay, so that's a generally how short stories or narratives are sort of organized in a very sort of normal way, and that's how I teach it to my students, and then I get them, in theory, to write a narrative along that same pattern. And so what we've just read out of this passage of Scripture this evening was the climax of a story. And those of you who have come up in church and Sunday school have heard this story before, most likely, and know it and are familiar with it. But I trust maybe that there's someone here this evening that's maybe not as familiar with this story, or maybe hasn't read it or heard it in a while. And as we just look into it and just sort of take it apart a little bit, I trust that your hearts are encouraged, and just learn a little bit about the Lord Jesus in all of this. And so, what we want to do there, so sometimes if you read a novel, sometimes what the author will do is they'll put the most exciting part or just before the exciting part in the prologue or the beginning of the story. And it hooks the reader and it gets them engaged, and then they want to flip into the story. And the story then goes back and sets everything up so that you know that ending is coming, and so you want to read and get to that point. But you have to have all the exposition to fill in why that point, the point that we just read about, is the important point. So that's what I want to kind of do this evening and unpack some of the things that get us to this point in the narrative, in this scene, in this jail. And so let's back up to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 16. And we're going to start actually around verse 6. Okay? And so Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he is traveling through parts of Asia. And it says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And what's interesting here is, you know, Paul is on this missionary journey, and he's going to these different places and presenting the gospel. And what's really neat here is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, remember God is three parts, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is Paul, and he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit to go into these places. And you can imagine him being much in prayer about where should I go? Who needs to hear? You can see when you look at Paul's missionary journey on a map, he has a very sort of specific route, and it's an intentional route. And then he, at a specific point, it looks like he's going to go south into Asia, and he hits this place called Troas, and on the map, then you see he goes straight up north and in a different direction. And he does so because he's led by the Holy Spirit to do so. It says the Spirit forbade him to go into a certain place. And I found that really interesting. Paul is a man who we would trust to have, you know, been very much in tune, very much walking with the Spirit and sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Spirit. And so when he felt that leading and guiding, the thing we want to pay attention to here is that he was obedient to it. He listened, he was very sensitive to the listening, and he followed the leading of the Spirit. And so, we as believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, what we can learn from this little part is that we also need to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Maybe we're not on missionary journeys like Paul, but the Lord has a plan for each one of us and would want us to go on for him. And so are we sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Whether we're 16, 26, 46, or 86, are we sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit? We want to be very careful to do so. The necessity of a close fellowship with the Holy Spirit through yieldedness of heart and a confession of known sin is indispensable in achieving the moral excellence required to live a life that is truly honoring to God and will bring about the following of the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted to be led by the Spirit. And so, in doing so, even though he may have intended or planned or had this whole idea and said, oh, we're going to go through Asia and all this stuff's going to happen, the Holy Spirit says, no, I need you somewhere else. And so he obeys. And he gets this very unique, very specific call, a vision or a dream of this Macedonian, which we'll read about here in verse 9. It says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul obeyed the vision. Asia needed the gospel too, but this was in God's timetable and God's sovereign plan. He had a plan that would come, but not yet. He was closing doors so that Paul could go to Macedonia. And Paul obeys the vision. If the Macedonians needed help, then that's where he would go. And so it resulted in Paul going to, and according to our narrative here, that he ends up in a place called Philippi, which is the leading city in this district or this area of Macedonia. And so that's how he ends up in the city of Philippi. And so he ends up in this place, and around verse 10 it says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he went. So setting sail from Troas, verse 11, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So Paul comes to the city of Philippi, and apparently, or it's understood, there's no place of worship there for them. There's no synagogue. And so Paul and his crew, would be Silas and Timothy, I think, is with him at this point as well, and others. And so they just go outside the city, and there along the riverside, there's a group of women who are worshiping together. And it says, one of them was Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Listen to this wonderful testimony that says of her. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. May that be our testimony as well, as it is here of Lydia, that we would be open to pay attention to what the Lord says to each one of us. And so not only was she open to hear it, we infer here that she obeyed it, and it says that she was baptized. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon it. So in this, if we can follow this narrative, this rising action here, Paul has intentions to go to into Asia. He receives a supernatural call from God, the Holy Spirit. He receives a vision that says, "No, I need you here." So he obeys and he follows and he ends up in this city. And here he meets this lady. And there's this lady, as we understand the text here, receives the gospel and is saved. And what's interesting here, as I'm sure this passage has been studied numerous times, we note the immediate response of obedience from Lydia. She hears, she accepts, and we infer a change of heart in that she's immediately hospitable, and she wants Paul to come and stay at her house and visit with her. We see here faith in action. So as we'll get into the story of the jailer, we're going to see there's two sort of parallel stories here. The story of Lydia and her conversion, and then, as we'll get into later, spoiler alert, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And what's interesting about both is that they both have a conversion, and then immediately that fruit is demonstrated by way of hospitality. They both want to have Paul and his companions into fellowship with them. Interesting that that's a sign of, you know, someone who is, or just a response or a behavior of someone who is recently converted. They're hungering for hospitality. They want probably wanted to sit with Paul and talk to him and ask him questions and dig into their faith, this new faith. So we understand that Paul spent some time here, and in the absence of a synagogue, he was meeting with these people outside of the city by the river, and one of the times that he is on his way out of the city, he has an altercation. And we read about that here in verses 16. "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing this many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour." And so here Paul is in Philippi. He's met this lady, and she and her family have become recently converted. And so they're meeting together and probably teaching and praying together. And then there's this obstacle that gets in the way. This fortune teller, who is a slave, and so she had an evil spirit within her, and that was allowing her to make these fortunes, I guess, or tell these fortunes. And Paul confronts the evil. He stands up to it. Now, it says that it was happening for a while, and so he was probably exhibiting grace and kindness and trying to be long-suffering, and then eventually he has enough, and he stands up to the lady, and he commands her, he commands the demon to come out of her, and it does. A supernatural event. This is not something you or I necessarily can maybe do. Paul, has certainly does a supernatural thing here through the power of the Spirit, and he casts this demon out. And I guess the question that I got out of this is, you know, here Paul is, there's some wrong in the culture, in the society, and he stands up to it. He doesn't put up with it. He casts it out. And what happens as a result of that? There is a consequence. Just like if we are to stand up for what we believe in the culture that we live in, there will most likely be consequences to our actions as well. Paul is called a troublemaker. Paul and his crew are called troublemakers. They're disturbing our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us. That's the rumor mill starts about the Paul and his crew after this act happens. The owners of the slave, of course, because they lost their income through this, because this fortune teller no longer had the demon in her, they get upset, and that gets their hackles up. And you know, maybe they could put up with Paul and his preaching, but as soon as he interfered with their financial gain, that meant war. And so Paul and his crew come into some difficulty. They gain this reputation. Later in chapter 17, it said of Paul and his crew, "These men who have turned the world upside down and have come here also." And I wrote in my notes here, "Let it be said of us that we would be here in Charlottetown, those who have turned the world upside down," or Charlottetown upside down. What a testimony that would be of us, wouldn't it? To be those people who would disturb our city and turn the world upside down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, we follow in our path of rising action here. This seemingly, it was just one of the days that they had been going to meet for prayer. They have this lady who's harassing them. Paul stands up to it, and this leads into a bunch of dominoes falling even further, which results in verse 22. We'll read from there. And it says, we'll start in verse 20. "And when they had brought," verse 19. "And when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So you can imagine at this point, Satan must have thought, got him. He must have thought that he had won, that, you know, Paul and Silas and their preaching would be silenced for good. But we know that's not the end of the story. So here we see Paul and Silas receiving persecution. And so, again, we look back and we look at the story and we think of its application to ourselves, and we say, if and when persecution is to come to our door or to our children's door, how will we receive it? Will we receive it? Will we run? Will we hide? Or will we accept it and seek God's grace through it? You know, Paul, maybe that first, you know, you can imagine him as they're putting the shackles on his ankles and his hands after, and he's probably bleeding from his wounds in that cold prison, and he would probably be looking back to that Macedonian call, that vision, and maybe second-guessing and saying, did I hear that right? Maybe it was supposed to go somewhere else, right? That he might wonder, is this what you called me to? I felt I was being sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Spirit here. And boy, you know, if it was me, let's say, I would probably have those thoughts as I'm bleeding in prison and the future's looking pretty bleak. But we know, those of us who know this story, the way that Paul and Silas reacted. And it says so in verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." I love that thought of the prisoners listening to Paul and Silas singing and praising God in prison. And you know that they were thinking, you know, well, there's probably the gamut, right? Some people are thinking, oh, these people are clearly crazy, right? And others hearing these men bleeding from their wounds and just having been beaten up, praising God, singing during their trials. I ask myself, am I singing during my trials? Or am I feeling self-pitying? Am I smarting and saying, oh, poor me? We can learn much here from Paul and Silas and how they endure these trials. Verse Peter chapter 2 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It also made you think of that the story of Joseph in Genesis 50, when he speaks to his brothers all those years after all that had transpired, and he speaks to his brothers and says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And those of us who know the end of this story, you know, the same thing applies here. Paul could say, you know, to the Philippian jailer, you meant it for evil, but look how it has come out. And so, again, we're back in the jail here. It's midnight. Paul and Silas are singing, and then there's the entrance again of the amazing, of the supernatural, of something only God could do, you know, and here we read about it. Verse 26, "And suddenly, as we read at the beginning, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" We know that it was his duty, the jailer's duty, to ensure that all the prisoners would be kept inside the prison, and specifically Paul and Silas. They probably had a trial or something that would come up the next day, and it was just an understood thing. If you lose prisoners, you basically have to kill yourself because you have not been honorable in your job. And so that's what he was about to do. And Paul intervenes and says, "Not only are we here, but we're all here. We kept them all here." And rather, I wonder if that was just from the testimony of Paul and Silas in the short time they had with these prisoners, that they would be able to say to them, "Just stay here, just hold on," right? I don't know, but an interesting thought. And so the jailer here is really at quite a low point, isn't he? He's literally about to end his own life when Paul and Silas intervene. When the Holy Spirit intervenes, when God miraculously intervenes. Now, whether or not there was, you know, this was an earthquake that was going to happen, or when God miraculously brings an earthquake to this place at this time, either way, there's an earthquake. But it obviously, that's more than just a normal earthquake, because an earthquake doesn't just make people's handcuffs fall off, right? And so, again, whether or not Paul and Silas had a testimony with these individuals, it makes me think about our testimony that we have with the world around us. And our actions are our testimony to a lost world, just like Paul's were. 1 Peter 2 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Paul and Silas here knew, they obviously had an impact on the jailer, even just in their actions of staying there, because he falls down before them. Look at his posture. Now, this would probably have been an important individual. The jailer would have been a significant person in the town, someone of some stature. And we see here a changed man right from the get-go with his posture, that he says he was trembling with fear, right? The jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He has this incredible, amazing encounter with God. And he makes this declaration. And maybe there's other things that are said. Obviously, there probably is. We don't know what happens in between. But the key point that this story gets to is that the jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" In all that's transpired in this event, this is, you know, a pretty shocking event, and all that's happened, the jailer comes to a conclusion. I need to be saved. Saved from wrath, saved from sin, saved from death. I think when that earth was shaking, when that jail was shaking, and when he sort of recognized that all that was going to happen and that basically his life was over, I don't doubt that the Philippian jailer thought of judgment, a judgment that we spoke of in that first meeting. He had a keen sense of impending judgment that was about to fall on him at the end of his life. And so he recognized that he needed to be saved. He needed a savior. And what does Paul and Silas say to him? How can I be saved? Very simply, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He becomes a changed person immediately, just like Lydia. When Lydia is converted, she immediately puts that faith in action and wants to be hospitable, wants to have Paul into the house. And he, not only that, he rejoices. It says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, and all he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a wonderful story of redemption, of salvation, of a changed life. What a miracle that this individual received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine a little bit later, actually at the end, right here at the end of verse 40, it says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged and departed. So I was thinking about that scene, about, you know, maybe Paul and Silas and Timothy, and maybe I'm taking a bit of poetic license, but I'm envisioning the Philippian jailer and his wife and his kids and Lydia and all her family and friends gathered together after all this has transpired. And perhaps they come to a point after a meal and some fellowship together. The jailer turns to Paul and says, so fill me in on a couple of things here. How did you get here in the first place? And then Paul would be able to tell this story that we've just talked of tonight, of how the Lord had directed him when he was planning to go to a certain place. The Holy Spirit intervened and said, no, I need you to go to Philippi because there's a man there who needs salvation. Isn't that an interesting thought? I don't know if it works out exactly like that, but I find that encouraging. And it makes me think, as I trust it makes you think, those of you who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you think about your salvation story and how the Lord intervened to bring about the good news of the gospel to you. You see, your salvation is a personal story. Each one of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ have our own stories, have our own narratives of how we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of our stories, while they may not have jails and earthquakes and crowds and fortune tellers, each of our stories are no less miraculous than that of this Philippian jailer. It says, in Luke chapter 15, that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner that repents. There was joy in heaven the day that the Philippian jailer accepted Christ as his Savior. There was joy a few days earlier when Lydia and her family accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And I want to tell anyone who is here this evening who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that the offer that was offered to the Philippian jailer is the same offer that is offered to you and to I. That we have a Savior who longs for relationship with us, who created us and loves us. But the thing that stands in the way is our sin, our pride, this thing in us that separates us from God. And we know, if we examine our own hearts and lives, we know that sin is there. And if we have not been saved, if we have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the thing that separates us. And so the Word of God would implore us, as we read this story this evening, and we maybe you align yourself with that Philippian jailer, You've been at the lowest point before. Maybe you're at that lowest point right now. And you're looking for a lifeline. You're looking for help. You're looking for an answer. You're looking to be saved. The invitation is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can and you will be saved. And there will be rejoicing in heaven when you make that declaration. If some of that is unclear, you're still not sure what that all means, if you still think you're missing something and you'd like to know more about it, please come and talk to me, and I would be glad to try to walk you through a little bit more of this so that you might come to a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And with that, we'll close, and I thank you for your attention and time this evening. Father in God, we thank you for the miraculous story which we have read of this evening. Your word is full of so many wonderful stories, but Father, we're so blessed to know that this is not just a story, not a fiction, but this is a historical, actual story. There will be one day, those of us who are saved, as we're walking the streets of heaven, we might bump into this Philippian jailer, or Lydia, or the family. And they'll be able to tell us. And they won't talk about, what things are like in heaven or what things were like on earth. They're going to talk only of the Lord Jesus Christ who saved them, who loved them and died for them on the cross of Calvary. And Father, we are thankful, those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that he bled on a cross and died on a cross for each one of us. He took on the cross our place that we deserve. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, the word of God clearly tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if your spirit is working in the hearts of any individuals here this evening who do not know you, that they would continue to be burdened, that would continue to be restless until they find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its application to us each and every day, and today especially. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.